Why don't we start the sermon off this morning with something uplifting, like politics? That was sarcasm. No one leave, please. A pollster, a professional pollster and communication advisor, wrote an article in 2018 for Time Magazine about some of his research. I'd like to share some of that with you. He noted that Americans talking politics can't make it past the first minute before animosity and cynicism boil over and derail the conversation, and his time spent researching. Too many of us, he noted, are too angry to listen, to learn, or God forbid, work together to get anything done. Even our language is being torn apart, he says. We are increasingly unable to agree on common meanings for common words, including those that define our nation's most fundamental values. So, you know, people hear terms like exceptionalism or democracy or equality. They hear those words very differently. There are those who are about freedom from things, and there are those who are about freedom to do things. There are those who want to talk more about intervention, institutional intervention, and others who want to talk more about being left alone. And he noted that the only consistent trait we still share is anger. We have slid from disagreement to disdain to dehumanization, end quote. So people who once loved one another can't stand to listen to each other anymore. We divide on national goals, personal values, on everything. And we do it loudly, he says, and without respect. And then he noted the people who remember the turbulent 60s believe this current disunity is the worst it's ever been. And he notes near the end of his article, we all agree there is a problem with division, but it's always the other side's fault. Despite surprising areas of agreement, mostly no one is listening to each other and eager to be practical. Well, the author of that Time Magazine post, well, he seems disturbed by the lack of passion for unity. He saw a passion for division amongst our people in America. One could argue that unity, not uniformity, should be prized because it's so costly to attain and costly to lose. Wouldn't it be great to be part of a group of people committed to the truth and committed to caring for one another in a sacrificial way with joy? Wouldn't it be great to be part of a people who strive to be both just and merciful? Is there such a people? Is there such a kingdom? Is there such a king worthy of such devotion? The Bible says there is. I want you to take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be in chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. The pages, if you're using the Bible provided for you there in the pew, it's on page 1107. In the Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians, as you know so far as we've been going through this series, is an expanded manual for how members of a church must conduct their individual and corporate lives. It's really such a unique letter. It's the apostle showing us how to apply the gospel to our lives. That's what he keeps doing through the letter, if you've read it. And so far, we've seen Paul's greetings and encouragement of God's grace. And now he will move towards dealing with his first issue here. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning there in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brother, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus, because beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. We'll stop there. This is God's word. Amen. Paul, as a good minister and faithful apostle, calls the church to be all about the name of Jesus. Verse 10. He urges unity there in verse 10. And in verses 11 through 13, he reveals their sad disunity and the nature of it. In verses 14 through 17, he reminds them how the gospel is about Jesus and not them, their baptizers or their teachers. Here's the central point that's there for you in your bulletin. This is how it applies to La Plata Baptist Church today. Christ unites his people in himself, but sometimes their ongoing sinful desires can fracture them. Christ unites his people in himself, but sometimes their ongoing sinful desires can fracture them. Therefore, for the glory of Jesus, let us remember the importance of unity in Christ. Let us remember the importance of unity in Christ. As you listen this morning, particularly, I pray we would all be struck by the way we live. Either we're all about our way, or we're about his way. We're about our kingdom and our agenda, or we're about his kingdom and his agenda. The gospel calls us to not only trust in Christ for salvation, but to yield to him as Lord. He is Lord. Can people see that about you? Can they see it about this church? Do we understand that sin disintegrates us, tears us apart individually and from others, and only Christ can heal? Let's think on this passage some more. Point number one. Unity is an urgent concern. Unity is an urgent concern. Look at verse 10. You see them there in verse 1. He says, I appeal. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But let me set the tone of how Paul's coming along here. Some of your translations say that use the word urge there. Aren't you glad for those moments when a friend comes alongside of you to help you see things in a clearer way? You can feel that loved one's arm come around the shoulder. Not in a creepy way. In a good way. In a fatherly way. A parental way. When Paul appeals here in verse 10, he's urging the congregation as one who is concerned for them in that way. That's the feel, that's the mood of this I appeal, this verb. Means to urge strongly, to appeal, to urge, to exhort, to encourage. Paul is urgent about this matter of unity. He's acting on it. He knows the damage that it can do in the end if they are not united as a church. And Paul's urgent appeal unto them is that of a loving brother in Christ. It's not, I appeal to you. It's, brothers, sisters, let me appeal to you for a moment. And why is it urgent? Because of the name of Jesus and what it means to be under his authority. First subpoint right there in your bulletin. We claim the name of Jesus as a church. We claim the name of Jesus as a local church, as a church. You can see they are, you can see there in verse 10, the appeal is brought not in the name of Paul, but in the name of Jesus. Their unity in Jesus Christ was the basis for Paul's appeal for unity among themselves. Their need of Christ, their trust in Christ is what he appeals to here. And as in many of Paul's letters, believers' identity with Christ is the pad from which he launches his call unto holy living. Think of all that it means to appeal to someone this way. Christ's name represents all that he is, his character and his will. For example, to pray in Jesus' name is not expecting God to meet our demands because we use that phrase. Like, that's the formula. I prayed in his name, that means it's going to happen. No, that's not what that means. To pray in his name is to pray in accord with his name, with his word and his will. What we think, say, and do is right or wrong, not primarily because of its effect on us or on others, but because it does or does not conform to Jesus and bring honor to him. So the name of Jesus would strike a chord. It should strike a chord with us today as well. I mean, does it cause you to remind you of his meekness? Think of the might and the power that Jesus had, and yet how he pulled it back to be a servant. The patience he showed. The appeal here should be accepted because of everything that is known about Jesus. And Jesus was known not for selfishness, but for his love. Friends, this church is assembled in his name. We've gathered in his name. That means we are to function as those who are joyfully under the governance and rule of King Jesus. So, beloved, whenever we appeal to each other as family in a church, so here's the assumption, that sometimes we have conversations with each other about what it means to be a Christian. That's what Christians do. When we appeal to each other in that way, it should be always in light of the name of Jesus. We should not appeal to someone's behavior other than for how it might affect the name of Jesus. Well, they get on my nerves. That's not the appeal. That's not the point. Let's talk about what it means to faithfully follow Jesus. If you want to appeal to another member of the church about something, doesn't it make sense to begin with their loyalty to King Jesus? A Christian, one who's been born again, who has the Spirit of God in them, will respond to that. Sadly, the pretenders who are Christian in name only, they will not. But if we're appealing to each other on this basis, wouldn't that keep us from frivolous nitpicking and fault finding? Wouldn't it make it less about us? Jesus' good name is an urgent matter. Paul begins there. Second subpoint. We're to function as those in alignment under Jesus. We are to function as those in alignment under Jesus. What does Paul urge in the name of Jesus? Look at the text. Agreement. Agreement in the cause of Christ. He calls them to confess the same things, agree with one another. Some of your translations, I think, better render this, agree with one another in what you say. He calls them to be of the same mind and thought, and Paul calls them to end divisions. And to be clear, God is not interested here in manufacturing a few soldiers who look exactly alike. That's not what Paul's talking about here. The goal is unity, not uniformity. The phrase translated, agree in what you say, means to express oneself orally or in written form, utter in words, give expression to. And Paul's call for agreement was not agreement on just any basis, but agreement in God's revealed truth, given by and consummated in Jesus Christ and completed through the teaching of his apostles. Have you ever witnessed an out-of-sync choir? You probably didn't stick around long. Or music poorly led in a church. I've heard song leading that was really only about the leader and no one else could follow. When Paul says agree in what you say, it means to speak with one voice. They are to be a united choir singing from the same page of music and not like a bunch of cats in concert with each other howling their own horrible tune. The term divisions there in verse 10 means the condition of being divided because of conflicting aims. You know, divorce is painful for people who were once married. It's also painful in a church. It's tragic to the children of a broken marriage, and it's tragic for babes in Christ to see a church splinter. You see, those who are young in the faith are looking for spiritual family, security, and stability. Think of how you feel when you see a divorce take place and children are being hurt in the process. Sometimes selfish partners leave their children in the wake of collateral damage. Now stop for a moment and think of the heart of God now, about how he feels when his young children are part of the collateral damage in a splitting church. I think we know that grieves the Lord. And look at verse 10 again. He calls them to be perfectly united. Means to cause to be in condition, to function well, to put in order, restore. They're to put in proper order, restored like bones being reset. Multiple scholars note that illustration. Their relationships were like broken bones in a body that needed to be reset for healing. Some of you know what it's like to have a bone reset. And what a fitting image here. You know, before we knew Christ, just like we read in Titus 3 earlier, we were all hostile to God in our sin and rebellion against him. And we were hostile to other people. Sometimes we have this view of ourselves that we've loved God and we've loved others. But outside of the grace of God, we've actually hated God and loved ourselves way more than we ever loved anybody else. And after Jesus, though, when we came to know Christ, we've been reset, put back, like here. That's the illustration. To the purpose to which we were all created. We were all created. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the Bible reveals that you were created to love, trust, and worship God. That's your purpose. And that you and I would ever know real joy and happiness doing anything else outside of living for him. We were made for him. We were made for our Creator. We were created to love and worship God and care for one another as God's special creation. To be reset, perfectly united, in tune with the will of Christ. And the term there, look at verse 10 again, the term mind means way of thinking or attitude, and the term thought means a viewpoint or opinion. So bringing these terms together, mind and thought, denote that the church is to be in order both in mental attitude and opinion. They were to be of the same mindset in their judgments and purposes. Do you see that? United in judgments and purposes. They were to have the same beliefs and goals in the Lord Jesus Christ. In mind and thought. Christians are to be united both internally of the same mind and externally in the same thought or judgment. Maybe your translation says judgment. So in our individual minds and among ourselves, we're to be one in beliefs, standards, attitudes, and principles of spiritual living. Friends, how are these urgent appeal? How is it applied today? Well, La Plata Baptist Church, real unity in a church is felt when a church is clear on what the Bible is clear on. The church should confess what is plain and clear from God's word. It should confess that agreement with God's word. The most serious divisions a church can have are those involving doctrine. And Paul warned at the end of Romans, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them." So those who teach anything contrary to the scriptures are not serving Christ but themselves. In matters on which Scripture is not explicit, there is room for differences of opinion. But in the clear teachings of the Bible, there's no room for differences. Because to differ with Scripture is to differ with the Lord. And on those things, a church, not just the elders, the church must agree. This passage is addressing the local church. So La Plata Baptist Church, can't you see, we don't need uniformity, but we need a united, joyful alliance unto King Jesus. We should stand clear where the Bible is clear, and the Bible is clear on the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man. The Bible is clear on the need and then also the provision of the Son of God, Son of Man, as the substitute for our sins, his resurrection, return, and God's command to repent and believe on him. We should adopt Jesus' view of the scriptures, of the Trinity, of salvation by grace through faith in Christ to the glory of God alone. All of those alone. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, revealed in Scripture alone. Church, can you read this passage and see why the whole congregation here is responsible to sustain and not hold a settled position against the statements of faith and church covenant? We need to be of the same mind and purpose. That's what that practice is about. It's not some mere formality. It's not about uniformity. It's about being of the same mind and purpose. We are not to be, are we not to be that way? This passage seems to be very clear. We are to be of the same mindset. Are we not to pursue as much unity as we can? Friends, there are churches where their unity is never discussed, and then all of a sudden a split happens and it does great damage because unity was assumed. Unity should be specific and clear. A church, just like a marriage, should define who she is, what she believes, and how she agrees to live together. And when these things are clear, there is a unity in the church that is felt in the singing, in the practical care of one another. It is felt in conversations with each other, and commitment to the cause of Christ grows. So, church, you should always be familiarizing yourself with the importance of unity and how our own local church seeks to obey 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. But let's go to point two. Christ unites his people in himself, but sometimes their ongoing sinful desires can fracture them. Therefore, for the glory of Jesus, let us remember the importance of unity in Christ. We've considered the urgency of the matter. But point two, disunity can turn into an ugly display. Disunity can turn into an ugly display. One preacher rightly asked this question: have you ever noticed how church troubles have a way of spreading faster than church triumphs? It's true. Let's think further why it's so ugly for a church to have such disunity. First subpoint: it hurts the reputation of Jesus. It hurts the reputation of Jesus. Verse 11 reveals that the news of this disunity had traveled. The verb there, have informed, means Paul was made known of something that was not previously known to him. And so people associated with this woman named Chloe, perhaps slaves or other associates, reported to Paul. We don't know whether Chloe lived in Corinth or was whether or not she was a believer. We just know somehow through her the news of the Corinthians quarreling had traveled to Paul. She may have had a weight with them in some regard. We don't know specifically. Either way, the word had gotten back to Paul. And then the term there, quarrels, means that there has been engagement in rivalry, referring to positions taken in a matter. There had been strife, discord, contention. And the term quarrel involves hot disputes, emotional flames that ignite whenever rivalry becomes intolerable. So apparently, as seen in context, the Corinthian Christians were divided emotionally now into factions on the basis on who had taught them and who had baptized them. I know, it's as silly as I just said it. That's exactly what's going on here. And some members of the church were putting their human idols on pedestals. And this is another version, though, of boasting, just promoting self in human beings so that a person could be lifted up and maybe in somebody else's eyes. You know, I must be superior to others because I support the best leader. They weren't debating the authority of Scripture. They weren't debating the gospel message. Not the Trinity in view here. They were hot and bothered about who had the coolest teacher. Wow. They were not being emotional about souls not hearing the gospel or concerned that Jesus be praised or his work being hindered. I mean, you ask yourself, couldn't they see that the Father is dishonored in this and the Son disgraced, the church demoralized and discredited, and the world turned off and confirmed an unbelief in them having such a reputation. But they were blind to this. They had lost sight. That's what's going on here. Jesus' good name was being hurt, and their witness being disgraced and discredited. You see, fractured fellowship robs Christians of joy and effectiveness, robs God of his glory, robs the world of the true testimony of the gospel. This is a high price for an ego trip. Our ego trips always cost, don't they? Painfully. Friends, at the end of the day, do we realize in a church we corporately confess to represent Jesus? This isn't just some mere gathering or social club, for heaven's sake. We profess the name that's above every name. It makes me want to ask this. Is it asking too much to have the members of the church to stand to attention every Lord's Supper to renew their covenant publicly, formally? Is it too sober to regularly talk about what it means to formally represent Jesus? I mean, shouldn't that compel us to pray for other churches to start taking it serious, because we are all in it together, all of us churches who preach the gospel? I care about all the churches in our area, the ones that preach the gospel, because we're in it together. We're all saying we're with Team Jesus. We're under his banner. I care about their health. Friends, it calls us, church, to pray for the reputation to be glorified when we are going through circumstances we are currently in now at La Plata. Shouldn't we be praying that the reputation of Jesus be glorified? That should be our goal. And shouldn't we be passionate about the name of Jesus not being hurt on account of us? Friends, if we hurt the name of Jesus, though, we need to remember that if we repent and forsake those ways and put our hopes on him again, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Makes me want to be on his team all the more and to represent him more, because he's such a loving Savior. Of course we've fallen short. Of course we have messed up. But he invites us to come unto him. Come to him. Forsake our selfishness and trust in him. But let's look at the second point here about the ugly display. It often consists of our sinful boasting and quarreling. Just to elaborate further. Verse 12, Paul brings clarity to the accusation. He says, what I mean, it reads like this, and I say this because, and then he states that Paul calls them out for their, quote, party spirit. And the grammar here indicates that they were speaking of the relationship towards someone, not of being possessed by them, like I belong to, but the translation should read, I am of, rather than I follow. The slogans of Paul here, when he names the way they were thinking, they're really kind of put downs better than praises. It betrays the individualism that Paul finds problematic in this community. You see, it's not just Americans who have an individualistic mindset. It's always been there. It's always been that instead of understanding, we are a team together as a church. It's not just something particular to our culture. It's always been there. Some associated themselves here with what have been, maybe the most eloquent speaker. Some towards the one who maybe understood grace better. Some associated himself with someone who understood the law better. Some might have thought that they had an exclusive hold on Jesus. They say, I am of Christ, there in the passage. You can hear now, if I could just try to enter their experience. You know, Apollos really understands my niche in philosophy. Or Paul really gets why we're not under the law. I'm a Paul. Or Cephas or Peter really gets my Jewish heritage. You see, all these folks have something in common. They're being guided by their own consumeristic, prideful hearts. And people often want Jesus, but also feel strong in their earthly identity too, like these folks are doing. You know, it will sound like this maybe. Come to my church. The music is so great. You can just feel it. Come to my church. The preaching is so much fun. The preacher just really gets it going. He's so uplifting. Come to my church. He really speaks to my ethnicity or my culture. Come to my church. My pastor reads a lot of such and such, and he's in the know. Yeah, it sounds as bad as I just said it. None of these focus on the clarity, being clear on the cross of Christ and our need for Jesus. Perhaps this final group, the one that says, I'm of Christ, scholars note, maybe this is a group that says, everyone else is wrong. We're the only ones who are right in the situation. We belong to Christ. Perhaps they thought they had a corner on Jesus, you know. They thought they were the only ones who were spiritually minded, filled with the Spirit, and being used of God. It reminds me of this illustration I heard about recently. Did you ever hear about the church called Jesus Only? That was what was on their sign, Jesus Only. A gust of wind, though, came through in the town and one day blew off the first three letters of the sign, and then it read Us Only. They were like the man who decided he was the only one who was right and kept looking for the true church. He moved from church to church and just couldn't find a church that suited him. And finally, he started a church himself and called it the True Church. One afternoon, someone asked him, well, how many members do you have in your true church? He replied, there are just two of us, my wife and me, and sometimes I'm not sure about her. End quote. You get the point. Let this sit for a moment. This was their reputation that gotten back to Paul. Their reputation, as you know, was tied to Jesus since they were formally identified with him, representing him. But now they are all about being associated with certain teachers, and it made them feel strong. Or strong, maybe stronger than others, or better than others. And can you imagine that being our church's reputation? God help us. How about our personal reputation? What if this was your testimony as you went from church to church to church? And some people just go from church to church and church. You start wondering, has it ever dawned on them that maybe it's not all those churches' problems yet? Maybe you're the problem? You think they would take inventory? Just a little more context here. Having a, quote, party spirit was common in the ancient world as it is today. I mean, glad people aren't divided today, right? No, it's still, Scripture is always relevant. There are several factors that contribute to a party-minded spirit. Social status could do it. Personal patronage, philosopher/student loyalty, party loyalty is fostered by, you know, all these ways people have a way of separating themselves. The Christians were living in a city which was famous for its splits. This is a cosmopolitan region, very diverse, known for its factions, and the spirit of the city was getting, here's the thing, into the congregation and causing splits. The quarreling and the disputing. This is what happens when churches reflect culture and not Christ. That's what's going on. They weren't reflecting Jesus. They were reflecting Corinth. This quarreling and splitting was the behavior of the secular world, and it's the characteristic of unregenerate people. And now the church, let this hit you in the heart, looks no different. How sad is that the word of God comes to you and says, you look just like the world. There should be a gasp, a moan over that. Friends, we should take this sin seriously. The sin of quarreling is condemned in the vice list of Galatians 5. For example, it's listed among the sins that are serious as immorality, idolatry, and drunkenness. But for some reason, it becomes more palatable, and churches will, you know, have an environment where it can foster and grow like yeast. This is a serious sin, according to Paul, and if not dealt with decisively, it would lead to the ruin of the church. In the scope of passages of church discipline in the New Testament, there are three real clear cases. There's the private sin of Matthew 18. There's the public scandal of 1 Corinthians 5. And then you have those who sow division and discord of Titus 3, which you heard read this morning. Paul says, after two warnings, have nothing to do with it. Why? They're a cancer of selfish ambition. This is a serious disease in the life of the body. You have to run to it. This isn't some quiet thing going on behind the scenes that you're trying to work through. This is people harming the body. It's like having to go to the doctor and then they cut something out. Quarreling is a reality in the church because selfishness and other sins are realities in the church. And when the church allows, let me just talk this individually. When we individually allow the flesh, and when the Bible talks about the flesh, it means our sinful impulse to dominate our lives, quarreling and contention will inevitably result. If we're not daily dying to sin and yielding ourselves to the Word of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we will give in to this kind of behavior. So let's not be about mere human leaders or styles. Let's be clear, we are about loving Christ, obeying His word, exalting His name, living out the gospel before others, dying to self, and sacrificially caring for others. Let's go to point three. Christ unites His people in Himself, but sometimes their ongoing sinful desires can fracture them. Therefore, for the glory of Jesus, let us remember the importance of unity in Christ. We've thought about unity as an urgent concern. Disunity can turn into an ugly display. And point three now, the gospel must be the clarifying issue. This is the important topic that clarifies. Paul talked in 1 Timothy that all teaching and doctrine needs to conform to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, he applies it right here. The gospel must be the clarifying issue. Look what Paul does here. You know, they want cleverness. I think this is brilliant. This is clever, what Paul does right here. They want cleverness. They want eloquence of speech. They want an impressive oratory. Well, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does something very smart. You know, sometimes there's nothing like asking the right question to help someone come to the right conclusion. Three rhetorical questions reveal that it's absurd to proclaim loyalty to individual teachers. One, because there's only one Messiah, he notes. Two, Paul or anybody else were not crucified, and thus no basis of one's salvation. Three, believers are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, not in the name of Paul or anybody else. So the gospel of Jesus clarifies these issues at hand here. First subpoint, the gospel informs our response of allegiance in baptism. The gospel informs our response of allegiance in baptism. Paul starts there in verse 13 by bringing up who is the real Savior and who we are united to as a church. It's Jesus. And his question causes the reader, though, to remember that Jesus alone, only Jesus purchased the church. Jesus alone was crucified at Calvary's cruel cross for the redemption of their souls. Christ's death was never to be repeated. It was accomplished. It accomplished all that the Father intended for our redemption. And the text says here, for you, crucified for you. And Paul reminds them of the defining event for Christians, for the existence of the church itself. It was the death of Christ. And when he died on that cross, he represented all his people unto the Father, bearing their sins. And he sacrificed his life for the love and preservation of God's people. He took upon himself the judgment they deserved. Friends, it's hard not to sense Paul's desire to get here, to bring us all right back to the cross of Christ. It is the most exciting thing in the world to tell someone what Jesus has done for them. You're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You're still in your sins, the Bible says. If you're trusting in your own good works, the Bible reveals you're trusting in something that will not stand. You see, none of us can justify ourselves. None of us can enter the presence of our pure, holy Creator because we've all transgressed. We've all rebelled. We've all disobeyed Him. We've all done what we want rather than what He has called us to. And what He created us for is to worship and love and trust in Him. And God would be just to condemn us for such cosmic treason. It is a great offense. It is the greatest offense, is to go against your own Creator, the one who sustains you and made you. But God in His amazing love sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. God Himself came in the flesh, entered into our experience, and lived the perfect life of righteousness. He never sinned, and He always did what He was supposed to do. In Him was no sin. And that one went to the cross, not as some poor martyr for you to pity, but as the precious Lamb of God to be our substitute. There at the cross, he died in our place. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus died on the cross, bearing our sin and our shame and our guilt and the wrath of God for any and all who would ever repent of their sins. And when I say repent, I mean take God's side against their sin and trust only in what he has done, in his merits alone. And to prove that God accepted payment for our sins, he raised Jesus from the dead. Christ is alive. Friends, I cannot improve this message. I just need to deliver it to you. That Jesus loves you. He died for you. And today's the day you need to repent of your sins and trust in him. Don't die in your sins. Don't die in your foolishness. Don't die in the wayward ways of death and darkness. Come to Christ and live. Jesus died for you. Come to him. Trust in him. He alone can save. Oh, friends, no teacher, no person, no athlete, no superstar could pay for your sins. You can't even atone for your own sins. Jesus died for you. Put your trust in him. Live for him. Only Christ was crucified, and therefore he alone is our Redeemer. He alone took on our sin debt as if it was his own, offered himself as our payment. And he alone is the head of the church. Nobody else. No, only Jesus. Beloved, what could be a more powerful reminder for the local church concerning her identity than the death of Christ? Why would we not preach the cross every single Sunday? It's good for the unbeliever to hear it. It's good for the believer to be reminded of it. We are to be about following the one who was crucified for us, and he alone is the Lord of the church, the only one who defeated death. It's for this reason that Christians are baptized then into his name rather than to anyone else's. The verb baptize means to use water in a rite for purpose of renewing or establishing a relationship, specifically to plunge, to dip. And by the way, were baptism essential for salvation? Paul could have never said, look at verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Baptism is never essential for salvation. There are gatherings. I will not call them a church. Not as long as they change the gospel. Who teach that you, in order to be saved, you must be baptized. That's not the gospel. Baptism is a response to the gospel. It's an act of saying, this is a picture of what Jesus did for me. To preach the gospel is to cast a fishing net. To baptize is to gather the fish that have been taken and put into vessels. So salvation does not come without preaching the gospel, and baptism comes only as the sequel to the response of trusting in Christ after hearing the message of the gospel. Paul says, I'm thankful I didn't baptize the majority of you, because then you'd be talking about you're baptized in my name. No. First and foremost, to preach the gospel. And then if you have heard and believed the gospel, you will respond to Christ's command to be baptized, to be publicly identified with him and his church. To be baptized into someone's name, that's what he's talking about here, implies entrance into a fellowship. It implies allegiance. That's what Paul's talking about here. Being baptized in the name of Christ signifies and pictures a transference from the dimension of this world into God's kingdom, where believers find forgiveness, love, fellowship with those who have also renounced the world and its practices. It's like changing jerseys, right? You've changed teams. That's what baptism displays. It's like taking off the ugly Cowboys jersey and putting on a Redskins. No, that doesn't compare. I'm joking. But there is a team change. You used to wear the jersey of this world, and now you're like, I am in Christ. My loyalty and my allegiance is to him. You understand that's when you were baptized. That's what you said. That's what you declared when you were baptized. I am aligning myself with Jesus. And everybody, I'm telling it to you all. If you did that in the early church, you were marked. Often marked for persecution. Pastor Garrett makes a stand to read the church covenant. Poor you guys. Those guys in the early church, boy, when they were baptized, it was a heavy matter to be formally identified with a local church and with the name of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord If I could get up and do it every Sunday, I want to. Well, I want to be publicly identified with Jesus. How about you? To be identified. My allegiance is with Him. The local church should reflect the truth about God. If it's divided, it teaches everyone else that Christ is divided. And Christ is not. Christ is one. You see, in the spirit of what he's talking about here, is Christ divided. Remember, Christ was already subjected one time to great humiliation and harm and disgrace. Paul says, do you want to do this to him all over again? He's already done it. He's already been through the disgrace on your behalf. And when a church operates like this, you are trampling the Lord Jesus. You are dividing him. You are bringing shame to his name. Last subpoint there, the gospel cannot be improved, but only faithfully declared. It cannot be improved, but only faithfully declared. Verse 17, the terms wisdom and eloquence, highlighting the world's understanding and how they speak. Speaking from the capacity to understand and function according to the world. And what I mean the world here is the system that doesn't care about God at all. That's hostile towards the Lord. And in this context, wisdom involves impressive thinking, philosophical inquiry, concern in the realm of ideas. But what about, it's just ongoing question and question, as if their all claims are equal with Christ. And they're not. And he says the verb here, emptied, means if it comes like with the world's way of communication, means to cause it to be without result, render it void, of no effect. Wisdom, eloquence, culture to speech and cleverness, technical skill at language, and being able to win arguments and impress an audience is not Paul's main goal. You know, some folks want their ministers to be more impressive in speech. Paul says that's exactly what he's trying to avoid. He doesn't want to impress anybody. He doesn't want to come across in any way that's manipulative or clever. He is not trying to score style points with the crowd. He knew to preach the gospel without any intention to charm and captivate a crowd with wordsmithery, and to do so would be about enhancing his own gifts. And then, therefore, people see Paul, guess what was emptied of its power? The cross. One does not preach the cross to win the admiration of the audience. I see some people try to dress up the gospel sometimes. They'll be at a youth gathering maybe, and someone wants to try to do a little evangelism. And there's just this timidness drives me bonkers. Ashamed to talk about the holiness of God. To be clear on what sin is, rebellion against God. To declare that Jesus, we were so separated from God that Jesus had to come live in our place and shed his blood in our place and bear our sins and God's wrath so that we could be reconciled to God and that we must repent and believe. We need to be clear and plain on the gospel. To dress it up is to harm it. Human brilliance is, as Paul will argue as we go through 1 Corinthians, antithetical to the cross, which jars human sensibilities. The cross is jarring. You ever be sharing the gospel with someone and they're looking at you like, you're thinking, you think I'm crazy right now, don't you? You're sharing with them what happened at the cross, and you're like, I've lost you. You're not trucking with me. The gospel jars human sensibilities. It subverts all self-promotion. And it cuts across race, class, gender, and status to make room for divine grace alone as the sheer unconditional gift. You know, people back then, just as they are today, were mesmerized by celebrity speakers and preachers who can attract a crowd and, you know, rear up an audience. And people want a good show. I like a good show in the flesh. People always have. In our entertainment culture, the Word of God often gets banished to the backstage while flash and jazz take center stage. Friends, this is a tragedy. We are to straight up share the cross of Christ. Share the gospel. Well, friends, doesn't it make sense that the church should be a marvel to the divided world that we live in today? How do you guys all get together? Aren't you different on some things and all that? Yeah, but we have Christ has united us. We all know that we were hell-bound sinners, and without the grace of God, we'd be condemned forever. But Jesus has saved us. He's washed us. He's taught us to love one another and to live holy. I mean, shouldn't we understand our main identity is one given by our Creator and not handed down to us by an ever-changing secular government, secular media? Shouldn't we be marked by a costly unity in which we die to self and live for the glory of Jesus? So friends, we are either trudging through this divided world in cynicism and anger, or we're walking through this world with the promises of one day everything will be made new. And as the church, it's not optional. We are to be united under the banner of Christ alone, agreeing with Jesus on everything. What's your position on sexuality? Exactly where the Word of God stands. Completely, a complete agreement. I'm in agreement with Jesus. Whatever He says, that's where I want to be. Declaring His Lordship over our own hearts, minds, and bodies, times, and possessions. Because He is the one worthy of such devotion and trust, we were baptized into Him. He died for us. Are we united in Christ? Are you in complete agreement with Jesus Christ today? Is your heart yielded to Him? Let's pray. Oh, Father, grow us in our devotion to You, Lord. As we look at our brothers and sisters this morning, Lord, help us to all recount how You and You alone could only be our Savior. None of us, Lord, could save. None of us are righteous enough, but Jesus alone, You are worthy of our worship and devotion. No human being, no class, no other status symbol, Lord, is more important than what we have in You. You are everything. Grow us in that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.